1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that as we consider these verses today, that we would understand that this is what you call us to as Christians, not just as those aspiring to elders. And this is part of your work of sanctification in us, that we might grow up, that we might mature in you, to give you glory and thanksgiving for the salvation that you alone can provide. We thank you, Jesus, and pray for your Spirit to be with us in the preaching and the hearing of this word. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So we've gone through Timothy. We've understood that this is Paul's encouragement to Timothy as a young pastor in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is a fairly major city, population of 100, 150,000, maybe 200,000. The church there was founded by Paul and by others back in Acts chapter 19 and so. And it's like all the other churches, has its struggles. It's living in the midst of paganism. It's living in the midst of unbelief. So there's pressure and temptation to commit sin and to go in ungodly ways from outside. But also, as with other churches, also from inside. Some men have arisen that are teaching a false gospel. And so Paul is writing Timothy that he and the other elders who are faithful have to corral this. They have to deal with this. There are issues in worship coming up. Of attitudes in worship and leadership in worship that must be addressed as well. And so Paul is trying to order, help Timothy and commanding Timothy to put things in order in Ephesus that the gospel of Christ, which has been received and believed by those who were in the church in Ephesus, would continue to have power, continue to be preached and displayed within the congregation, but also to the surrounding area. I mean, part of chapter 2, actually all of chapter 2's impulse is prayer for the salvation of all people. Prayer for kings and those who rule. Prayer for all people that they might come to salvation. If the church is not holding fast to the gospel, if the people in the church are not fulfilling their particular roles that God has called them to, if the church is not organized and not led as it ought to be led, then the work of the proclamation of Jesus is going to be hindered. It's going to be less than what it should be. And that's why this is relevant to us today. Because in many churches, and in the church as a whole, and I imagine to some degree even within our own church, we all need to grow in these things. We need to grow in our understanding of the gospel, of who Christ is. We need to grow in our need for prayer for others, and our confidence in God to use those prayers to bring about salvation. We need to grow in our understanding of how the church is to be structured, leadership within the church, and the roles that God has called men and women to in service to Him within the church. The particular point that Paul makes today is in dealing with the idea of the eldership. Who is qualified to be an elder? Who can be an elder? We saw last week that women were excluded from the office of eldership by virtue of the creation order, that the authority to rule and to govern belongs to men, both within the household and also within the church. And Paul then goes further to say what kind of men ought to be leading the church. Now, before I begin, I just want to call attention to you young people here, to the young men and the young women who are here. I was listening to a sermon this morning, actually, and the preacher made the point, and I think it's a good one for us to hear, too, that this isn't just for the adults to listen to. This isn't just for those who will be voting for elders or might want to become elders. This has to do with who you are as young people. There's nothing in what Paul is saying here that belongs only to the elder. You young boys and you young girls, these are the kind of people you're to grow up to be. This should be the description of you at some point in your life, maybe even now. And if you're here as a single person and you're looking ahead to marriage and you're considering who to marry, you young girls, you want to marry a man like that Paul is describing here. This is the kind of man you want to look for. And you young men, when you consider what you want to be in your life, how it is that God is forming your character, you want to be this kind of person. This is God's call to all of us to look to be this kind of person and to encourage these kind of people, to encourage one another to be this kind of person. Now, that said, where did this idea of eldership come from? Is this something that Paul made up? The fact is, no, it's not. There's always been leadership in the human race. In the Bible, this leadership, specifically as elders, is found in Moses in Exodus chapter 18. The people have been led from Egypt. Now, there were elders and leaders of the church of God's people from before then. When God sends Moses to lead the people out of slavery, a lot of the leadership, a lot of the wisdom, a lot of the function of governing is focused in and on Moses. And it becomes a lot for him when they've been brought out of the land of Egypt and are in the wilderness and gathering around Sinai. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, comes to visit with them and sees what Moses is doing and praises God for the deliverance that God gave Israel and Moses from the slavery in Egypt. But he also sees Moses' daily workload. And Moses spends all day hearing cases. He might have upward of 1 million people that he's governing, pretty much apparently all by himself. And so people need to hear the word of God, and they come to Moses. People need to have a case decided. There's some conflict between people, and so they come to Moses, because Moses is the one that God has sent to deliver them. And Jethro looks at this and says, Moses, son-in-law, you're going to burn out with this. Listen to my advice and do what I tell you, and you'll do well, and the people will do well with you. Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Moses hears his father-in-law and says, that's good advice. And so Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. The workload of governing the people is not one man's alone. It belongs to delegation, to elders who are given charge over smaller groups of people, to look out for them, to teach them, to settle disputes between them. Now, granted, this isn't the exact situation that we find ourselves in now, but you can see the application, I think. This is God's people in the Old Testament. This is God's church in the Old Testament. This is God organizing his church in the Old Testament. Now, it was also a nation. And so there were things the elders had to do that elders today might not do. But the principle and the qualities of those who lead these, who fill these offices, are the same. To bring about the knowledge of God's law, to see that people are treating each other well, and that God is being honored, and that people are being brought up to honor and to obey and to love God. I won't look at this now for the sake of time, but I'd encourage you to go back and read Job chapter 29. Job there laments over his loss of the days when he was able to govern effectively as an elder in the city. Job was a godly, godly man. The most righteous of his lifetime, you could imagine. And in chapter 29, he laments his inability to gather with the other men of the city and do justice and give instruction and to look out for the well-being of the people that he was living among. And again, that's the kind of man that we want to be as men. That's the kind of man you want to look at to be an elder. But at the same time, remember, all of us, men and women both, are to be this kind of person, devoted to the law of God, growing in holiness before God, growing in faithfulness and trust before him. in the New Testament, then this idea of the eldership carries over. Now the Jews, unlike the time of Job's lifetime, or unlike the time of Moses, were under foreign occupation for much of the 400 or 500 years before the coming of Christ. And so the elders' work was not so much a matter of civil rule and government. A lot of it focused on civil and personal matters. And so there's a natural transition from elders in the synagogue, which would have existed at the time of Christ, to the work of the elders in the church. And you see Paul recognizing this, where Paul is appointing elders in all the cities that he's preached in. You see that in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. He looks for men who are qualified to pastor the people, to be wise, to have certain character, who can lead and have the respect of the people to see that Christ is upheld. Paul recognizes the authority of the elders, in that when he and others go to Jerusalem in Acts 11 to give the poor relief to the elders in Jerusalem, he gives it to the elders. Something that we struggle with in America is this idea of individualism. We need to be wary of the fact that we are not called as Christians to be radical independents. There's a form of church government called congregationalism, where the congregation votes on every decision to be made. And we are not, as Presbyterians, congregationalists. One thing that we struggle with because of a lack of a local leadership here is that we're not properly led as we ought to be. Ideally, there would be 2 or 3 or 4 elders for a congregation our size and some deacons as well. And the elders would be dealing with the spiritual oversight in a way different than one person can do. What this means for us practically is that we function in some ways congregationally. Decisions aren't made as they ought to be by the leaders of the church, but by the members of the church. And that's not God's ideal for this. It's what we're praying for when we pray for God to raise up elders for us, that we might be better equipped to do the work that God wants us to do, and that we might know better our particular functions, our particular parts to play in the economy of how God's congregation, how this particular congregation works. Now, we do have elders. You have me, and you have Nathan Eshelman, and you have John McGinn. And so formally, we're in agreement with God, but we're not yet where we need to be. And so as I preach through this, this is something that you need to think about for yourself. What is God calling you to be? You men, what responsibility is God calling you to in the church? Is this something that perhaps you would aspire to, something that you ought to attain to? Not all will do it. Not all are called. So don't feel that if you don't do it, then you're in sin. But something to ponder about, something to take before God, something to talk with people that you trust about. This is the way that God has designed and built the church to run. And when good men are in the office of elder, the church does very, very well when they hold fast to the gospel of Christ. Now, in terms of terminology, there are several words that come together to describe the work of the elder. One of the words is translated as overseer or bishop. Another word is translated elder. Another word is translated as pastor. The Greek is for bishop is episkopos. The Greek for elder is presbyteros, from which we get Presbyterian. And the Greek for pastor is poimen. Now, these are all used interchangeably. If you go to Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter 5 and Titus 1, you can see that these words all kind of bleed together. There's a general agreement that they all have. And so we understand that this is one office, not several. It's one office of elder. Now, one office of elder, but then there are two kinds of elders. There is a teaching elder, a pastor like me, and there are ruling elders whose primary responsibility is governing and shepherding the church. All elders govern and shepherd the church, and all elders are to be able to teach, but there are some elders who are set aside, called by God, to be particularly concerned with the ministry of the word, to be preaching the gospel, to be explaining the scriptures, to be teaching. And that's the division we make. In our own setup, we have a two office view of the church, leadership. We have deacons who are concerned primarily with mercy ministry, and we have elders who are concerned with ruling and governing and teaching the church. And with the office of eldership, we have two types of elders, ruling elders and teaching elders. And this is, we think we can defend and draw from Scripture as well. Now, Paul goes on to say, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, some would argue, well, you shouldn't desire to be ruling over others or governing over others. That's arrogance on your part. You should just wait and see if somebody recognizes you, or you should seek to be a servant of all and a leader of none. Both of those statements misunderstand the office of the elder. It's not arrogance to want to do well to people. The work of an elder is primarily one of service. Service to God and serving the people. Serving the people by making sure that people are looked after. Serving the people by making sure that the gospel is being taught to people. That people are understanding the law of God and the word of God and the grace of God in Christ. And to understand how to come together, how to live together. One of the things that we'll see when we look at these qualifications is that, again, this isn't anything for a particular class, but something that all people are to grow up into. The elder is simply one who's recognized as having reached a certain level of spiritual and Christian maturity that enables him to lead the congregation, to govern, to teach the congregation in this way. It's not arrogance to want to do that. There's an internal call that goes on here. There's a sense in which, yeah, I'm really concerned about how several people are doing. I want to go out and look out for them. I want to talk with them. I'm concerned about the teaching function of the church, and maybe I can help out with that. There's that internal desire to do that. And that's one evidence that there's an internal call going on to somebody that they should be an elder. But it isn't just a matter of internal call. It's not just, I'm concerned, I think I ought to do it. It also has to be recognized by other people. And so the congregation recognizes that person as well. And that recognition is confirmed by an election of an elder. In our blue book, we have lined out for us how this is to be done. The congregation recognizes and elects an elder. And then the second confirmation that this is the real thing is the elder-elect is then examined by the session with regard to his scriptural qualifications and to his soundness in doctrine. The congregation may see somebody they want as an elder and may vote for him, and the person may be willing to serve. And then the person will meet with the session, and the session may decide this person is not quite ready yet. The congregation may have made a bad choice, and so the person will not serve as an elder. Or, as more often happens, the session will recognize the congregation's wisdom and will see that this is, in fact, the one, or these men are several of the men that God has called to lead the church and to bring them into the eldership. Now, in our denomination, we have our constitution laid out for us. This governs what we believe. Our constitution includes the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, biblical teaching and theology that explains to us how God's word works and what it is that we're to believe about God, all drawn, all exegeted out from Scripture. It also includes several directories, a directory for worship, which is our church's teaching on how we're to worship God, a directory of discipline, which teaches how we're to, how as a church and how as a congregation that we're to work in matters of discipline within the church. When those have sinned or have gone astray, how do we go about bringing them back? We also have the Directory for Church Government, which explains how we form congregations, how we form presbyteries, how we form synods, and what goes on inside the life of the congregation in terms of its ordering. In our Directory for Church Government, pages D, 8 and 9, we're given a list of the work of the elder. Now, I didn't proof text all of these with Scripture, but they are all scriptural in their derivation. We'll see a lot of these things as we go through Timothy. 10 things are listed here that elders are to be doing. They're to be active in the pastoral care of the congregation. They're to be involved in and give oversight to the teaching ministry of the congregation. They're also to be involved in the oversight of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. They're to be busy in the discipleship of the congregation to maturity in Christ. They have a ministry, a calling to visit the erring and the lost. They have a calling and a responsibility to visit the sick and the needy. Elders oversee the deacons' board. The elders are dedicated to the advancement of Christ's church. So it's not just this congregation. The elders have a heart for Christ's church in its totality to grow and to be blessed. And elders are called to regular attendance and participation in the meetings of the session. The session is just the elders of a congregation as they gather together to meet and discuss and pray for the church. But beyond session, we also have presbytery, which is the local churches in a particular geographical area. We're part of Pacific Presbytery, which stretches from Washington, the Seattle congregation, down to San Diego, and over to Phoenix and Las Vegas. Not many congregations, a lot of land. We're praying for more congregations to fill out that land. But also, our presbyteries together as a synod meeting, and our synod includes churches from Canada and America, and also Japan, included in our synod as a whole. Now that's the work of all the elders together. The teaching elders have specific responsibilities, and those are things like preaching the word. All elders ought to be able to put a sermon together and to teach a Sunday school class. But it's a particular calling of the teaching elder to be able to preach the word regularly and do so effectively and well. The teaching elders also administer the sacraments. So the teaching elder, the pastor, will be the one who baptizes children and new members and administers the Lord's Supper. And also teaching elders are to be the ones who conduct weddings and funerals. Now some of this has gotten astray from what Paul is specifically saying in Timothy, but because a lot of us are new to this particular denomination, I wanted to spend some time giving an overview of the work of the elder. And because we haven't looked at this for a while, it's good to be reminded of these things. Now, we turn back to Scripture more clearly here in part 3, where we look at the qualifications. Now, some general comments to make on this. Character counts more than gifts. As you look through these qualifications, there's only one thing that really qualifies as gift, and that's the ability to teach. Some people are good teachers, and some are not. It's not a reflection on their spirituality, on their love for Christ. It's just some are better than others. It's the way God has parceled out his gifts. But everything else that's listed here are matters of character. And as I've said before, and I'll say again, what we're looking at here are things that belong to all Christians to grow up to be like. Elders are those who have shown a particular maturity, a particular fulfillment, attainment of these characters. The character of the elder is simply Christ-like character, and Christ and his character is to be emulated by all. I don't often see this included with a list of qualifications for elders, but I could make an argument for Galatians 5, 22 and 23 being included here, the fruit of the Spirit. What's the Spirit's activity in your life look like? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Elders and all Christians ought to be characterized by those things. An elder, any Christian, ought to be one who loves, one who is joyful, one who is peaceful, one who has patience and kindness and goodness, who is faithful to God and faithful to others, who's gentle, who has self-control over himself, doesn't fly off the handle, knows what he's supposed to do and knows his or her responsibilities. Now, in addition to the list in Timothy, you can also find a similar list for elders in Titus 1 and in 1 Peter 5. So again, looking more closely at the scripture, in verse 2 we see that an elder is to be above reproach. And this means that when you look at him, you're not aware. There's nothing that you can see that would cause you to say, I don't like this guy. There's something sneaky. There's something going on with him. It might be a way that the person speaks. There's something about his outward observable conduct that makes you say, I'm not sure about this, or I am sure about this, and this is not the one to have. There's a blameless aspect to all of this. Now, the fact is that we all have sins. None of us is perfect. And that's why commentators and preachers make this point that you're looking at outward observable conduct. As you talk with this person, as you get to know them in the daily affairs of life, as you sit with them over meals or meet with them over coffee or sit and pray with them or talk with them after church, you're saying, this is a good person. This is a good guy. There's no flaws in his character that I can see. And you grow in confidence with that. Second qualification, and this is one that's controversial in its understanding, is that he's to be the husband of one wife. The Greek literally is one husband wife. And so, or actually one wife husband is the better, is more accurate. It's the idea, I think, of a man being faithful to his wife in terms of their sexuality. He's not a flirt. He's not a skirt chaser. He's not looking for someone else to conquer or add to his harem. Now, there are different ways that this has been understood. Some say this means that the elder must be married and with children. Some teach this. But the problem is that Paul wasn't married and didn't have children. And Timothy, so far as we know, wasn't married and didn't have children. And Paul, in fact, encourages in 1 Corinthians people to remain single in light of the particular difficulties that church and that culture is about to go through. So it's unlikely that Paul would say elders cannot be married. So that's not the way to understand husband of one wife. Others would say this refers to a ban on polygamy. And it's certainly true that in Greek and Roman and Jewish cultures at that time, there was a tendency toward polygamy, toward having more than one wife, or having a wife and concubines, or having a wife and a concubine and a slave girl. And so it's rather obvious that that would be banned. So it's certainly a statement of the obvious, one wife, one woman for a husband. Others would argue that this refers to banning someone who's been divorced or remarried, even as a widower. The idea being that one wife means only one wife ever. And so if you're divorced and remarried, you cannot be an elder. If you've been divorced, perhaps you're disqualified because you lost your wife for whatever reason. Even remarried as a widower because you've had two wives. But I think both of these ideas are wrong. I think it's okay to remarry after divorce, assuming the divorce is under biblical grounds. It's certainly okay to remarry when your spouse has died. And so I don't think this is a ban on having more than one wife in your life. Rather, this is calling the elder, the one under consideration, to be biblically faithful to their wife in terms of their sexuality. Again, in contrast to the culture around us and around them. He's to be an example of the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. It means his sexuality is under control. If he's a single man, he's chaste and pure. Isn't sleeping around, isn't fooling with pornography. If he's a married man, he's chaste and pure. He's faithful to his wife, isn't sleeping around, and isn't fooling with pornography. Or the other things that we can find ourselves trapped in. A third qualification is that he's to be sober-minded. And this means he's vigilant, he's clear-minded, he's temperate. There's an evenness to his personality and a way of weighing things carefully and wisely. And so not hitting the panic button on this, that, or the other thing. But also aware, paying attention to what's going on. Someone described this as a person who walks through a town at night. He's just being careful. He's just taking note of everything around him. Not falling into fear, but not being careless either. Another qualification is that he's self-controlled. And this would be the idea of being sensible, of being prudent. He's careful with his time, careful with his money, perhaps not falling into debt, perhaps not overextending himself. One person qualified this as the idea of self-mastery, and included in that the idea of using his time well. He's somebody that you can look to as a model for how you conduct your business, how you want to grow up as a person. He's respectable. He's an honorable and well-behaved person. We had one of our professors at seminary, Dr. Renick Wright, some of you may remember, was just a very gentle, godly man. He came to this with some difficulty because he told us when he was younger, he used to have quite the temper and had to work hard at bringing that under control. But by the time some of us got to know him, he was older and had much of that under control. And he was such a gentle and soft-spoken person that one friend of mine said that he felt dirty whenever he was around Dr. Wright. It wasn't anything that Dr. Wright did. It's just there was a certain quality of godliness, of honor with Dr. Wright, that it made my friend aware of his own lack of those things. And that's something that I could relate to. Somebody who's respectable, honorable, well-behaved might have that kind of effect on us. It's nothing that they're doing overtly, but just they have grown up in this way, that they remind us of how far we have to go. The elders also to be hospitable. Now, he's to be a welcoming person, have people into their home, into his home. He's generous with what he has, charitable with his possessions and time. He's willing to give. When he comes to meet you, or when you come to meet him, he's got an open arm, an open hug. He's happy to have you come over. He's happy to spend time with you. Happy to give you of what he has and share with what belongs to him. This idea of hospitality is something that's a major thing for the church to always consider and pursue. Having people over after worship. Having people over in your home during the week. Meeting with people when you can. Just giving of your time to those who have need of that is a major thing to do. He's also able to teach. And again, as I said, this is the only gift that's in the list. Now, all elders are to be able in explaining and applying the scriptures. All elders need to be theologically trained in that. You need to know the confession. You need to know the catechisms. You need to know the doctrine of scripture and the doctrine of salvation. You need to have a good working knowledge of these things, because as an elder, you're going to be called to teach other people, to lead other people. You're going to be looked at to explain these things to other people. And so that means you have to have it there in your brain to say it. It doesn't mean that you'll answer every question whenever it's asked, but you know where to go to get the answers, and you won't mislead people by trying to speak out of what you don't know. Again, the pastor teaching elder has a particular responsibility for this. There are some negatives. Elders are not to be these kind of people in verse 3. Not to be a drunkard. Now, it may seem obvious, but if Paul had to write it down, it meant most likely that there were some elders in Ephesus who were drinking a bit much. And when you drink a bit much, you're not yourself. You're not, or actually, sometimes you become who you really are. And Paul says, no, don't do this. You are to be called to be like Christ. You're called to be in control. You're called to be on top of yourself. And one who's given to drink, one who's an alcoholic, one who's a drunkard, is not in control of himself. He's lost that bit of self-mastery. He's turning to alcohol for whatever reason instead of turning to Christ. Now, this means that self-control is necessary. It's not a call to abstinence. Our church for a long time believed in total abstinence, that to be a member of the church, you had to take a vow of abstinence from alcohol. And that was done away with, I think, back in the 70s for regular church membership. But it remained in place for elders and deacons until the late 90s. What matters here is not an avoidance of alcohol entirely, but control. That you are in control of yourself and that you're in your right mind and you're able to function immediately and with any circumstance that might come up without being hindered by alcohol, without needing alcohol. Something that may flow from this too is that we're called in verse 3 that the elders to be not violent, but gentle. And maybe this has to do with alcohol, and that someone who's given to alcohol may find their temper just going off and may find themselves more in brawls and things like that. Again, this is not unheard of in the history of the church. This is not unheard of in the work of the elder even. But I think maybe more than this, it's the idea of gentleness. That the elder is someone who's not looking for a quarrel, not looking for a fight, not walking around with a chip on the shoulder. Some of you may remember, I think, from the 70s, 80s, the old Robert Conrad battery commercial. Conrad was an actor known as a tough guy. And the commercial was he'd have a battery or two set on his shoulder and says, knock it off. I dare you. I dare you. The idea being that if you knock it off, you're in for a world of trouble. That's not what the elder's like. The elder's to be gentle. He's to be a caring father or a brother. Somebody that you easily run to or go to when you're in trouble. I think of a verse like this from Isaiah, describing Christ, but also I think describing this quality of an elder. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he establish justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Now that is speaking of Christ. But insofar as we're to be like Christ, this speaks to us as well. He's not a rabble-rouser. He's not one to line up a protest and get people burning with anger or frustration at something. And when he deals with people individually, he comes to them in such a way that they're encouraged. They may have a sin that he has to deal with, but he deals with them in such a way that even though they're called to account for their sin, they feel loved and encouraged by the one who's come to them in this way. So, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, also not quarrelsome. And this goes along with the idea of not violent but gentle, but the idea here of not, again, looking for an argument. Doctrine matters to us. In the Reformed Church, in the Reformed tradition, doctrine matters a lot to us. And so we're willing to discuss things at length with people. Matters that most Christians and many non-Christians would say, that's just ridiculous. You're thinking too much. It doesn't matter that much. Well, it does matter. Because this reflects how we understand God. And how we understand God reflects on our salvation. And so even the details matter. But how do we work out the details with one another? When we disagree with someone over a theological issue, how do we pursue that disagreement? Do we get angry? Do we start wagging fingers? Do we come to blows? Do we have to have the last word in the argument? Or do we conduct ourselves in a peaceable and rational way? You can apply that to doctrine, but you can apply that to other things as well. There are some people that just like to be right. And an elder is somebody who's not like that. He wants to see that Christ is right. And that Christ has recognized it right. And so there's a sense in which the elder is self-effacing. He's not about himself. He's about Jesus. He's about the good of the congregation before Jesus. And that means he's not always trying to get his way. He's looking to the Scriptures. He's looking to Christ. He's also not a lover of money. He's also somebody who is content. The 10th commandment that we read today tells us that we're to not covet neighbor's wife, house, field, servant, male or female, ox, donkey, or anything that's your neighbor's. He's content with what he has. And this is what God calls us to as well. Contentment. Not thinking that your life will be better if you can win the lottery. Doesn't mean that you're not concerned about money. You have to work. You have to provide for your family. But you're not so enraptured with the possibility of making money that it becomes your God. It becomes an idol for you. Another characteristic is that he has a well-managed household. And again, this is one that causes some controversy. Positively, I would say that the elder's family and home is to be a place of peace, warmth, and affection. That when you go there to visit, you have the sense people here really like each other. You feel good to be there. In fact, you may like it so much you might rather be there than in your own home. Because this person, this elder, this man, along with his wife, have been blessed by God and created a kind of home where there's respect, where there's discipline, where there's love, where there's warmth, where there's affection. And it's something that you want to see for yourself and in your own family, and something that you want to be a part of and receive from. Now, that's not to say that families don't have chaos sometimes, and certainly not to say that families don't have sinners. It's not called to be perfect. When you have two people come together, you're going to have conflict, whether it's husband and wife or whether it's parent and child. But how's that conflict dealt with? You can deal with it well, you can deal with it badly. You can deal with it with yelling and screaming, or you can deal with it with just, let's talk about this, let's pray about this, let's go to God with this, and see what he says, see how he leads us in this. Let's read the Scriptures together. And you say that not in a demeaning way, but in the sense of, I want to be led by God in all this. Now, this does not mean, this is not a requirement that one's adult children be believers. This is speaking to those who are in the household at that time. And so there ought to be a respect of the children to the parents. He says here that, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. I can think of some undignified ways of keeping your children submissive. That's not what he's talking about there. With all dignity, respecting the children, respecting their personhood, respecting their stance before God, and doing in such a way that those who are living with you, as under your care, recognize your leadership as an elder. Submissive in the sense not of being subjugated or chained or brought into line with harsh words or harsh actions, but again, with the gentle, loving discipline of a godly father and the way that God deals with us being reflected in his own home. Likewise, it means respect for his wife. She's his partner. She's his sister in Christ. And so he's concerned for her well-being, looking out for her, loving her, as Ephesians tells us, as Christ loved the church. That's the kind of home and the kind of management that an elder is supposed to have in his home. It's also not to be a recent convert. And this is fairly obvious to us. But it's a good reminder. We tend to be led by charisma, by celebrity. Some people are very good at talking and very good at gathering a crowd to themselves. And so we want to look at them and push them forward. Football player Deion Sanders was converted, I think back in the 90s, maybe early 2000s. And he felt this immediate need, desire to preach the word. And he said, well, I'm going to take a month or so off to get the Bible and to understand that, and then I'll start preaching. Okay, a month? Well, it takes more time than that to grow to maturity. At the same time, a young man can also do a great work. Charles Spurgeon is an extreme example, but he was in his late teens, early 20s when he began his preaching ministry and was used mightily by God. The maturity is there. A recent convert means somebody who has just recently come to Christ. It's not necessarily saying he must be in his 30s or 40s. Some of you young men have grown up in this church. You've heard the gospel since before you were born. You were in your mother's womb and you were in church, and she was hearing the gospel. You've been given a chance to go to great maturity, great wisdom at a young age because of this. It might be that God is calling you at some point, even while you're still relatively young in terms of chronological age, to take on some task within the church. Because God has equipped you with wisdom and with maturity, and you've taken it to heart. Not a recent convert, because a recent convert can become full of himself, can become prideful and arrogant, and can fall because of that. Likewise, the elders to have a good reputation with outsiders. People are to be able to look at this person who are not part of the church. The non-Christian can look at this person and say, yeah, it makes sense that he'd be doing that. He's a good fellow. He's a good man. He's a solid guy. You know, co-workers should be able to testify to that. Non-Christian friends should be able to testify to that. Now, they may disagree. They will disagree, obviously, with the gospel. But when all things are even, they recognize a good man to be a good man and somebody they will trust. Now, there's a warning that goes along with this, particularly with the idea of a recent convert and a reputation with outsiders. It's the reminder that the devil is looking to tear the church down. Paul's got to deal with this in Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, the devil's at work here. I want you to go in there and help straighten things out. I want you to be aware of what he's doing. Men are teaching a false gospel. Men are teaching a false doctrine. Others might be falling into sin. And so the recent convert might fall into conceit and pride. And so he'll fall into condemnation, think he's better than what he is. And the devil always has a way to bring those down who think they're better than what they are. Likewise, one who's well thought of by outsiders could fall into disgrace if he falls into a sin, and it's a public sin, and it's seen by those outside, and so they mock the church. And the devil's quite happy to do that, to set snares and traps for leaders. And we all know, we can't really go a week without hearing of some Christian pastor, some Christian leader, falling into some sin or making a fool of themselves in some way. And the church suffers from that. Now, Paul tells us all these things because this is how God builds the church up, with a leadership that is devoted to Him, that has shown evidence of maturity and wisdom in their character. And the congregation responds to this wisdom and maturity of character with a recognition that this is someone who can pray for us. This is someone we can go to when we're in trouble. This is someone who understands God and His Word better than I do, and I can listen to Him. This is someone who has shown himself to be good with people and good with his family, and I can go to him with my questions and get some counsel, get some encouragement in dealing with my own situation from him. But finally, this is a call for all of us to become this kind of person. For all of us to know the Scriptures well. For all of us to be a servant to one another. For all of us to be faithful to God. To have these characteristics imprinted on our own souls. So that by the general maturing of the congregation and the godly character of the congregation, exemplified and seen also in the leadership of the congregation, Christ might be preached. Christ might be made known. Without leadership, the church falls into chaos. And in chaos, Christ is not preached. And people outside won't come to this place unless they see an opportunity to take power and take control for themselves. With the leadership that God calls into place, with men who reflect the character of Christ and the wisdom of Christ and the compassion of Christ, the church is blessed and Christ is glorified, and the church becomes a sanctuary and a refuge for those who are fleeing sin and death from the world around them as they come to Christ, as Christ is upheld by that church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd fill us and bless us in these things. Lord, we pray that you would direct us all to the path, to the role, to the work that you've called each of us to within this congregation. We pray, God, that all of us might desire to be full of who you are, that we might desire in the full to have Christ formed in us, so that in all things Christ might be made known and Christ might be magnified here. We pray, God, for our own particular congregation, that you would continue the work that you're doing now in raising up leaders, men to be elders and deacons in times to come, that we might be more fully equipped to do the work that you call us to. We ask these things, Jesus, in humble dependence upon your grace, knowing that we are in your hands now and that you are leading and directing us in the way that we ought to go. We thank you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen.